Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jonah. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. It is good to be with you. Appreciate Brother Chris and the kind words that he said about me. I told him to embellish a little bit. Maybe he'll come up with a few more good things later to say something, make me sound a little better than I am. Of course, then that makes you very disappointed with what I say, so maybe that's not a good thing either. But I have been excited to be able to be here with you in San Angelo. Known Brother Dennis Reed and Brother Bill Reed and other places, and it's good to see them again. And we're just happy to be here, been prayerful about the meeting. I hope that you'll continue to be prayerful about it. And with the Lord's help, we'll have a great meeting together. I want to kind of introduce the lesson for our Bible class in this way. I had a preacher friend who told me one time about how they were getting ready for Thanksgiving dinner. He decided he was going to help his wife fix the dinner. Now that may be something right there that should raise your eyebrows a little bit. Why is he doing that? Well, he just decided he wanted to help her. And he also decided that he knew, or at least he could read a Betty Crocker cookbook or something like that. He knew how to read recipes, and he would be able to make pumpkin pies like his mama used to make. And so he got that recipe book out, and he began to prepare those pies and got all of that ready, and they looked so beautiful. He put them in the oven. They took them out, and boy, they just looked so very beautiful. And he remembered, oh, how good mother's pies were. And so he could not wait until the next day when Thanksgiving dinner was going to be. And he cut him a piece of it and took him a big old bite. And he said, I immediately had to spit it out. It was terrible, he said. And he said it was terrible because he left out a very important ingredient. He left out the sugar. And he said, if you've never had a pumpkin pie without sugar, he said, you don't know what I'm talking about. But he said, that's a very important ingredient in pumpkin pie. I suppose it would be in any pie. But I thought about that, and as it relates to what we want to talk about this morning in our class, and that is that there is a missing ingredient in many people's lives, spiritually speaking. There is a missing ingredient in many Christians' lives. What is it? Maybe we could illustrate it a little bit with Jonah. If you look at Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, and following, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and he told him to arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it because their wickedness has come up before me. So the Lord gave Jonah a command, a commission, if you will, to go and preach to this great capital city of Assyria. And he told him in that particular place that he was to do that because its wickedness had come up before him. The wickedness of cities, of nations, and of individuals comes up before God. It's not something he's not aware of. He is aware of it. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so he had beheld and he saw what was going on in Nineveh. And God wanted a preacher to go there and cry out against it. Wickedness needs to be cried out against. We need some preachers who will lift up their voice and spare not about the iniquities of the day. And so Jonah was told to go and do that. Jonah didn't want to do it. We learned why Jonah didn't want to do it later, but he didn't want to do it. And so the Bible says he went down to Joppa and he got him a ticket on a boat going to Tarshish in the opposite direction, and he went out in the Mediterranean. And the winds began to be boisterous and a great storm began to roll up there on the sea, and the pagans who were in charge of this boat began to cry out to their gods. And Jonah was asleep down in the hull of the boat. Not only could Jonah rebel against God, But he was like many Christians today who are apathetic about their rebellion. He could sleep while he's in danger of the calamity of his soul. He slept. I thought about this. These pagans were more devoted to their gods than Jonah is devoted to the true God. At least they began to cry out to their gods, even though they're false gods. And they began to go down and to wake up Jonah and says, cry out to your God. Maybe he'll hear. Arise and call on your God, verse number 6. And then it says that they cast lots to determine, why is this happening? Whose fault is it? And the lot fell upon Jonah. The lots are cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33 says. The answer is from the Lord. In this case, no doubt it was. And they said, please tell us, why have you troubled us? Since the lot fell upon him, verse number 8. And he said, I am a Hebrew, in verse 9, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Well, he didn't fear him enough, did he? He didn't fear what God could do and what God would do. And the pagans then began to rebuke the prophet of God. Imagine that. False God worshipers rebuking God's prophet for his rebellion. In verse number 10, they were exceedingly afraid. They said, why have you done this? For they knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. And finally, Jonah comes up with this plan. Well, just pick me up and throw me overboard, and then the sea will return calm again. I know this tempest is because of me. And so in verse number 13, because these pagans were more compassionate toward this Hebrew prophet than the Hebrew prophet was toward pagans, they began to row harder to see if they could keep from throwing him overboard. And they rowed harder to try to see if they could make land. But finally, unable to do so, they cried out to Jonah's God. In verse number 14, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they're crying out and worshiping God and praying to God, but Jonah won't. So in verse 15, they picked him up, threw him into the sea. The sea remained, then ceased its raging, went back to its calm state. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and took vows. And the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now, let me ask you a simple question. What's wrong with Jonah? He says he fears Jehovah God. He says he is a prophet of Jehovah God. That's what he would think about himself. Yet, this man acts very strangely for one who is a believer in God, a worshiper of God, and a preacher of God. Acts very strangely, doesn't he? I mean, none of us would support or defend his actions. He's wrong in this. Obviously, the Lord is angry about this and brings this storm to try to punish him and to see if he can help him to find a better attitude toward the commandment of God. And all of us need that. What's wrong with him? What's the missing ingredient in Jonah's life? Someone says, well, I think it's courage. Well, I don't know if it's courage because he had a great deal of courage. I mean, he's willing to rebel against God, knowing the power of God. Remember, he had said about his God that he is the one who made the sea and the dry land. He had all of that at his disposal. Jonah knew that. Yet he rebelled against God. He told these men, just cast me into this raging sea out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Well, that's courage, isn't it? Maybe even some foolhardiness, I don't know. Someone says, well, maybe his knowledge was not like it ought to be. Well, perhaps so. Maybe he didn't have as complete a knowledge as he ought to. Maybe he thought he could hide from God. He should have known better if he was a prophet of God. You can't hide from Jehovah God. If I descend to the depths of the sea, there God is. If I make my bed in Sheol, there is God. Wherever I am, whether it be in the darkness or the light, God knows everything, Psalm 139 says. Well, this prophet surely had that kind of knowledge. Someone says, well, the missing ingredient in Jonah's life is obedience. But the prophet did obey. If you read Joshua chapter, or Jonah rather, chapter 2, you'll notice that he begins to go down into the depths of this whale's belly. And he began to pray. I suppose any of us would pray then. He prayed. This was his Gethsemane, if you will. The place where he begins to wrestle with himself about doing God's will. And when he comes forth from the whale's belly, he's really ready to do what God said to do. Psalm 119, verse 67, says that before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted. Well, here the prophet is being afflicted. And it's going to cause him to cease going astray and to come back to the will of God. And he begins to cry out to God. If you look in verse 7 of chapter 2, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. And he began to say in verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord heard his prayer. Even this rebellious prophet, he heard his prayer. And he caused that the fish would vomit Jonah out on dry land. In chapter 3, verse 1, God commissions him again. God hasn't changed his mind. There's still a wicked city. It still needs to be cried out against. The wickedness needs to be rebuked, and people need to repent. And so the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you. By the way, no man, no person has any right to preach anything different than what God's message is. He says, you preach the message I tell you to preach. We have no right to make it up on our own, out of our own minds, determined by our own opinions, determined by what's popular in the world, but rather, we have to preach the message that God tells us to preach. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. So Jonah finally arose. He goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And he begins to preach the message God gave him to preach. And it was a message of repentance. Verse number 4. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. God was going to give them a space to repent. 40 days. To hear the message, to get their hearts right with God, and to change their ways. The Bible says that they did so. They began to repent, and they put on sackcloth and ashes from the very lowest slave to the one who sat upon the throne. They all began to repent, and God relented from the calamity that he said he would bring against them because he's a merciful God. Chapter 3, verse 10. And that displeased Jonah. Now we're learning why Jonah didn't want to go. Chapter 4. The reason he didn't want to go preach to them is because he was afraid God would relent if they repented. Man repents and God relents. And that's what he didn't want to happen. And so in verse number 3 he says, I know, or verse number 2, I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so Jonah said it'd be better for me to die than to see these people whom he considered to be enemies of Israel, whom he had no interest in, no love for, no compassion for, that they would be spared of the destruction that Jehovah God had one time spoken against them. So, I'm still asking the question, what's the missing ingredient in Jonah's life? It wasn't courage. It really wasn't knowledge. It certainly wasn't obedience, because he did finally comply with heaven's dictates. What's the problem? Willingness. There's the problem. Jonah would do what God wanted him to do, but he would do it reluctantly. He would do it without any real zeal or fervency of spirit. He would foot drag all the way to Nineveh, and then he would still be angry about having to do it. That's the problem. I want you to contrast that picture with another one we have in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we see another prophet. Isaiah the prophet, the great messianic prophet of Old Testament fame, who had so much to say about the coming Messiah. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, that he would have the government be upon his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, verse 6. All those texts you're familiar with. Isaiah 53, the great suffering servant passage of Old Testament familiarity to us. But in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about the commission of this prophet. And God used an unusual thing. He showed a vision of the lofty being of eternity, the lofty God. And in this vision, he saw the Lord of hosts high and lifted up. And it says he saw him in such a way that the train of his robe filled all the temple. And then there are these strange angelic beings standing in the presence of God, or perhaps hovering, because they have six wings, seraphim, they're called. And with two of those wings they fly. And it says with two they cover their face, and with two they cover their feet. And with the other two they fly. And they cry out to each other incessantly in the presence of this magnificent God who sits upon the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, how would you feel in the presence of the holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts enthroned in His temple in heaven? I feel like probably most of us would mirror the feelings of this prophet. Look in verse number 5. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He said, I'm not worthy to be in His presence. I'm a sinful man. And immediately the Lord dispatches one of the seraphim to go to the altar and take a live coal and to place it upon the prophet's lips. And he says to him, he says, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Verse number 7. In other words, God, in His mercy and grace, is offering to the prophet cleansing from his sin so that he might stand in His presence. Oh, all of us have to have the grace and mercy of God that we might be in His presence. He is holy, holy, holy. He is absolute perfection in holiness. And while by the blood of Christ we might become holy by our obedience to the gospel, nonetheless we recognize that we are only holy in a relative sense, not in the absolute, complete perfection sense that God is. And we would feel just like the prophet, I'm not worthy to be here. But now, immediately after his cleansing, in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. We have a glaring contrast of two prophets then. We have Jonah on the one hand, who says, I will finally go after I've been through the storm and after I've been swallowed by the fish, and after I thought I was going to die, and after I prayed out and appealed to Jehovah God for some mercy when I really don't deserve it, and after I was spat out, and after the word of the Lord came to me the second time, I'll go, and then I'll be angry with the results of the preaching that brings repentance in Nineveh. Jonah did the will of the Lord. He just didn't do it with the right attitude. He didn't do it with any love in his heart. He didn't do it with any zeal or any willingness. But on the other hand, we have Isaiah the prophet, who recognizes that because he has been cleansed by God, he didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. But because of God's cleansing and purging of his sin, and now he's able to have fellowship with this holy, holy, holy God, and God says, I need somebody to go. There's an errand, there's a mission that I need somebody to complete. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah steps forward and says, here am I, send me. Oh, what a different attitude these two prophets had. And I want to tell you today that the difference between these two prophets is the difference between having a happy, successful Christian life and having one that is miserable, misery and drudgery, and is very difficult. There's a vast chasm between these two. It's willingness. Somebody says, oh, well, there are a lot of willing people in the world, and there's a lot of willing people in the church. Those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. And that's about the way it is. And here we find that there is a willing prophet and there is an unwilling prophet. Which one are we? A willing servant or an unwilling servant? What kind of person do you want working on your automobile when it's sick? Do you want somebody that just hates being a mechanic? Can't stand to go to the shop every day? Who constantly is, taking the pliers or the socket wrench or whatever they're working with and throwing it? You know, they're angry about it. They're upset about it. They hate to get dirty. Well, you know, you went in the wrong field if you don't want to get dirty if you're working on automobiles. Or would you rather have someone that really likes to tinker with things, that likes to figure things out, that likes to help customers who don't know anything about automobiles, and he has the expertise to fix them? What kind of doctor do you want to go to? One that really is willing to help people with medicine, and one who enjoys that and the interaction with the patient, and one who loves to try to help people have a better life and to feel good physically? Or do you want someone that doesn't have time for you, has no interest in you, just is trying to make a lot of money so they can play golf Tuesdays and Thursdays? What's the attitude that you want that doctor to have? I go to visit people at the hospital, and you'll find out that many of those folks in the hospital will tell you right away whether that's a good hospital or not. And they can tell you which nurse's crew, working around the clock, which one is the best one. They'll often tell you that these nurses are there to help you. They want to assist you. These are some of the best people that I've ever seen in the medical profession. Or sometimes they'll tell you, I can't get anybody to serve me up here. I've rung this bell and rung this bell and rung this bell and they won't come. And I finally got up out of bed and got down there to the nurse's station, and they're down there just talking about everything under the sun but the patients. Which nurse do you want? One that's there willingly, or one that's there because she has to be there? You know the answer to that. What kind of servant does God want? The foot-dragging one? The one that considers Christianity and its duties a drudgery? That has to be performed? That I've got to do? Or one who says, I can't wait to worship God. I can't wait to that gospel meeting. I can't wait to get to Bible class and discuss what we're discussing this week, and I've got my lesson prepared to do that. Which one does God want? Now you know the answer to that. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we find the greatest example of a willing servant of Jehovah in this great text. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, speaking about Jesus and his entrance into the world on the redemptive mission. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said," notice how reminiscent of Isaiah the prophet this is. "Here am I, send me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." I have come to do your will. I have come to do what is written in the book concerning me. What is written in the volume of the book, what had been written in the scroll, what had been written in the Old Testament prophecies. What had been written in the Old Testament prophecies? Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace would be upon him. With his stripes we would be healed. What was written concerning Jesus was death at Calvary for the salvation of all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he came to bring us back by the sacrifice of himself. And Jesus knew when he said, "I have come to do thy will, O God," that it was the cross. That's what it was about. And he said, "I've come to do that. I've come to give God, the Father, the sacrifice that he desires and that he will find satisfactory for the sins of all mankind, because it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." The same chapter, verse 4, Hebrews 10, verse 4. So, you find in Jesus what it means to be a willing servant. He knelt in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 39, and he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And if the only way this cup can pass from me is if I drink it, your will be done." Matthew 26, verse 42. Jesus was able to develop within his own heart by wrestling with himself. He was able to develop within his own heart a joyful, willing spirit in performing even the distasteful work of the cross because of his massive love for you and me. Do we wrestle with ourselves in order to get that spirit, that attitude of willing service of our God who's done so much for us? Are we willing to do that? Well, we have to do it in order to be pleasing to God. Let me just emphasize the last portion of our lesson this morning, that willing service is what God wants. And these are just some of the passages, just random passages that I pulled out that help us to understand this is the kind of service God demands. Willing, loving obedience. Not just obedience, but willing and loving obedience. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, the Scripture speaks about those who are rich in this present age. And Paul says, "You command those who are rich not to be haughty nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, laying up for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Notice, it's not enough just to give, but we have to be ready to give and willing to share. Is that our attitude as we give? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 says, God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. Now, if God just said He loves the giver, wouldn't matter what attitude that you had when you gave it. You could just kind of chuck it into the plate when it was passed. I remember my youngest daughter, Brittany, on one occasion when she was very little. She was just a little toddler. And Melinda would give her a little something to put into the plate. And that Sunday, I heard some commotion when the plate was being passed, and I knew it was over there in the direction of my wife and daughter, and I turned around and looked, and she was having to swat Brittany to get her to put her money in the plate. She didn't want to give it up. And so when she finally did, you know, it was with tears running down her eyes and a red hand where, you know, Mama had told her, you put that in there. And I wonder sometimes if some Christians ever get over grudge giving. They just do it out of necessity. I have to do this. And I'm doing it grudgingly. No, God loves a cheerful giver. He wants your gift, but He wants your heart first. In Exodus chapter 35, verse 21, we read about those who came to the tabernacle, or came to Moses, rather, when they were building the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, and they were bringing their earrings and their necklaces and jewelry and all of this that it might be used in building these things and ornamenting them in gold and all of that. And it says that, Exodus chapter 35, verse number 21, everyone whose heart was stirred, whose spirit was willing, brought a gift. And they brought so much, because of the willingness of the people, they brought so much that finally the craftsman told Moses, tell them not to bring any more, we've got more than enough. God's elders these days don't have to say, don't bring any more, we have more than enough. Willing giving makes the difference. And willingness in giving will cause the number on this board over here to go up. It makes such a difference. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, we read about another area of willingness that we need to work on. It talks about the worthy woman, the virtuous woman, who is praised being more priceless than rubies. And it speaks about all of her work and how she rises early and stays up late and all of that for her household. Why does she do this? Because she has to, out of a sense of drudgery, you know, I've got to get all this done and I hate it and despise it? No. Verse 13 of Proverbs 31 says she seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. Willingly. She loves those who are in her household. She loves her children. She loves her husband. She wants to honor him and them and God by working with a willing spirit. Elders have to have this attitude. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 2, in which Peter speaks about elders in such a way that he says they should serve and shepherd the flock of God which is among them, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. I hear often when we're trying to get men who would accept the responsibility of shepherds in the church, well, let's go talk to Brother So-and-so. Oh, well, he's already said he doesn't want to serve. Well, let's go see if we can talk him into it. If you have to talk him into it, he's not going to make a good elder. If he doesn't love souls enough, if he doesn't love the church enough, if he doesn't love God enough, then you'd be better off without him. He must serve not by compulsion, but willingly and eagerly, that text says in my New King James. But what about preaching? Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Paul talks about some who preach Christ of contention and strife, and some also of goodwill. He says some are just preaching, trying to add affliction to my bonds, knowing that I'm sent for the defense of the gospel. You see, you can preach with the wrong attitude too. You can preach with a hireling spirit, mentioned in John chapter 10. You can preach only because you're getting paid for it. Or you can have the attitude of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, who said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. Paul said, I'm ready. He was eager to do so. It wasn't because he felt like he had to, but because he wanted to. What about obeying the gospel? Acts 2, verse 41 talks about those who on the day of Pentecost gladly received the word and were baptized. It's good to be baptized, but were you baptized because you felt like you had to? Because you felt like that, you know, grandma was just so insistent about it? Everybody expects it? Or is it because you loved God and you wanted to give Him your life? It's the difference between gladly receiving the word and reluctantly receiving the word. What about worship? Psalm 122, verse 1 says the attitude with which we ought to worship. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. Is there gladness in our hearts at the prospect of worship? Do we really love worship? Do we desire it? Do we want to lift up our voices in praise to God? Are we wondering, when is this song service going to get over with? Because I know that preacher is going to drone on 30 minutes. I mean, it's an attitude, isn't it? And God knows the attitude of our hearts. And Jesus said we must worship in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. It's not enough just to get the truth part and get all the right things done, all of the five aspects of worship, but we must do it with the right spirit and draw near to God in love and devotion and arouse spiritual interest. What about serving others? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more I love, the less I'm loved. But Paul said, I will gladly put myself on the altar of service for you, you Corinthians. My friend, that's the attitude we ought to have in the service of God, the service of our fellow man. Gladly spend and be spent for the benefit of our fellow man. Well, let me just end with something that all of us can understand. There was a farmer on one occasion who had a cow. And it was his milk cow. Somebody asked him, well, how much does your milk cow give? And he says, 3 quarts and a kick. Well, that milk cow really didn't give milk. You had to take it. And you were under peril while you took it. And I wonder if we have that attitude sometimes in the Christian life. I'm giving God what He asks, but it's with a kick. Are we giving God service with a kick? Or do we get a kick out of our service to God? That's the difference. Jesus said we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wants our love first. And he wants our love to motivate the commandment keeping. And he said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. John 15:14. We need to realize that God wants us to give the service that is due because we love him out of the depth of our being. Offer unto God a loving service, a reasonable service. Romans 12:2, because of what God has done for us in his mercies. Maybe here's another illustration that'll help. I think I've got time for it. There's a man who sped through a school zone on one occasion. And he was pulled over. He got a ticket. And you know, tickets in school zones are high. And so, he was angry about it, paid it. So they, you know, these police officers, they're just out here trying to show they have authority. You know, that was his attitude about it. The next time he's going through the same school zone, and now having been chastened by the penalty of the law, he's down at 15 miles an hour like he's supposed to be, and a little child darts out behind a parked car. And he's able to stop because he's only going 15 miles an hour, but he begins to shake like that. He pulls over to the side of the road until the shaking ceases because he nearly killed this child. Now he realizes the benefit of the law. Now he realizes because he loves children too, and it could have been his child or his grandchild. Now he realizes why that's an important law to keep. God wants his law written upon our hearts and our minds. Hebrews 8:10. The new law would be written upon the hearts and minds of men. He wants us to write it there indelibly in a loving script, realizing that this is for our good. It's for the good of our fellow man. It's for the good of the church. And that I want to do in every way I can whatever progresses the cause of Christ in this world. Because it's the cause of souls who are dying without Jesus. That'll make a whole new vista arise in your mind and in your eyes concerning why you do what you do. Don't be a Jonah. Be an Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. Thank you very much.